We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Our passage is an incidental one, bookended by two very intentional ones. Right before it, we have Jesus making a trip with his disciples across the Lake of Galilee to what seems to be the sole purpose of saving and commissioning one person who could not be more of an outcast, the Gerasene man long possessed of a multitude of demons. It's followed by Jesus calling the 12 together and giving them power and authority and purpose to do what he has just done: cast out demons, cure diseases, and proclaim the kingdom of God. The people of Gerasa can't wait to get rid of Jesus, but the welcome mat is rolled out for him as he and his disciples return from across the water. And here is where our episode occurs. On the way, in the midst of life as usual, of going from one something to another something, on the way. It's not a destination, it's an in-between. It's ordinary time, but as we will see, it's the place where the extraordinary can happen. That phrase, on the way, is an important one in our passage and in the life of Jesus. Discipleship training takes place on the way. From Matthew, while Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves and said to them, on the way. Jesus then explains to them what would happen when they entered Jerusalem for the last time, so they would know none of these terrifying events were an accident. Healings take place on the way. From Mark, and Jesus said to him, he's addressing Bartimaeus, who was blind, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Questions were asked on the way, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? In another instance from Mark, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Questions and arguments can take place on the way. If you've ever taken a long road trip with young children, you know this to be true. Are we there yet? She touched me. But thankfully, Jesus has compassion for what happens on the way. From Mark, and if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. So Jesus is on the way, perhaps both exhausted and exhilarated from his interaction with demons and a clueless crowd, and maybe glad that at least this crowd is welcoming him, when out of the blue comes Jairus, a leader of the synagogue. Luke tells us he fell at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, who was dying. Now this is a more extraordinary occurrence than we might first imagine, for Jairus was an archon, a ruler of the synagogue. That would make him a civil community leader, probably very wealthy, who apportioned public tasks in the synagogue, like the reading of scripture or giving the homily, and was in charge of finances and building maintenance. Everyone would know him and probably admire him. Usually, Luke doesn't portray leaders in a positive light, but he certainly describes Jairus in this way, even naming him, which is very unusual in healing narratives. But Jairus doesn't pull rank when he comes to Jesus. Just as the demon-possessed man fell down before Jesus as a sign of reverence and submission, so does Jairus. This would be shocking to the crowd and could put Jairus in a very dangerous position, for already the Jewish authorities were becoming suspicious of Jesus. But Jairus is evidently very willing to discard his power and reputation for the sake of his only daughter. Interestingly, there is no dialogue recorded between Jesus and Jairus in any of the Synoptic Gospels. We only hear indirectly what he wants. But whatever he said, and however he said it, Jesus is moved to accompany him immediately, of course, bringing his disciples with him. Luke writes, "As he went," and we might consider this another way of saying on the way, because it really is, they're on the way to Jairus' house. They're in between as the crowds pressed in on him. And here, we should really hold our collective breath, because commentators tell us that what happens next never occurs anywhere else in all of Scripture, where one miracle is embedded in the midst of another one. The fancy word for that is intercalation. A woman, a grown-up daughter, who could not be more opposite from Jairus' daughter, begins to approach Jesus. Though she is not in chains, she might as well be, because she is as socially, spiritually, and probably economically imprisoned as was the demon-possessed Gerasene. Luke tells us that she has been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Discharges from both men and women were taken seriously by the Jewish community of that day because they remembered the strictures from Leviticus 15. This woman is considered to be unclean until the bleeding stops. Therefore, she cannot enter a temple or a synagogue to worship. She can't be touched in any way because that will make others unclean. And anything she touches, such as bedding or furniture coverings, will also make others unclean until they are washed. Now we can exhale that collective breath and use our God-given empathy to try to feel in our bodies and spirits what life must have been like for this woman. The isolation, the loneliness, the hopelessness, as year after year goes by and still no healing. And as if those weren't bad enough, the financial insecurity. Luke tells us that she had spent all she had on physicians, yet no one could cure her. You know, a little excursus, that statement by Luke is one of the many endearing evidences, at least to me, that God's word is a true word. Because Luke is a physician, so he could easily have left out that fact, but he doesn't, because he's a historian as well, and he wants to tell the truth, even though it makes his profession look bad. Back to our narrative, Jairus' daughter has her prominent father to plead for her. The bleeding woman doesn't even have someone to accompany her. She must endure the wrath of the crowd if she's exposed, because in the jostling, she would surely have touched some of them. And also what she perhaps expects would be the rebuke of Jesus if he notices her touch, because she believed that would make him unclean. But those fears are not as strong as her belief, her trust that if she merely touches the fringe of Jesus' garment, she will be healed. Matthew was the only gospel writer that gives us this woman's internal dialogue. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." And she does. She touches him. Will you join me in a freeze frame moment of this narrative? Because that touch by a woman is important. Luke mentions it four times in four verses. With Jairus, Jesus, the disciples, and the crowd on the way to Jairus' home, and a woman on the way to Jesus, one touch causes her to be immediately healed. And that word immediately is a strong one. It's the same word used earlier in our chapter when Jesus calms the terrible storm on the way to Gerasa. It conveys both the idea of right now, but also the idea of permanence. This woman has been healed, and she will never be bothered by this problem again. And now we have something else that is startling. So we'll give our freeze frame some sound. Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" We know, because we know the whole story, that this is evidence of Jesus' divinity. But the disciples are not privy to that information. Can't you picture Peter raising an eyebrow as he asks in disbelief, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and presses in on you, and you want to know who touched you? Seriously?" That word we translate, presses in, is the word to choke in Greek, and it's only used one other time in Luke, and that is in our chapter, when Jesus tells the parable of the seed, saying, "Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it." The crowd is pressing in so closely that Jesus and the disciples feel choked. And yet Jesus can still say, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." Jesus knows that this is no impersonal jostling touch, but a touch that is desperate for his help. The woman's faith in Jesus propelled her to overcome fear and come near. And the woman's faith again propels her to overcome fear and come near instead of slinking away. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him declared, in the presence of all the people, why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. The woman has fallen down before Jesus, just as Jairus had done a few moments earlier. And now, I would like us to focus our freeze frame on Jairus. Again, remember, we know the whole story, but Jairus does not. You can picture him thinking, his daughter is dying. He's thrilled that Jesus has come immediately without any further dialogue needed. But then, Jesus stops. He says someone touched him. Jairus is probably thinking along with Peter, "Lots of people are touching you. Why are you stopping? We've got to get to my daughter. Don't you remember that she's dying?" And then, compounding his frustration and fear, Jesus not only stops, but he lovingly listens to the story of an ostracized, bottom-of-the-heap woman who has defied every social and religious convention of the day in order to touch a man she hopes will heal her. Along with the crowd, and perhaps even the disciples, Jairus may be waiting for Jesus to rebuke the woman, but of course we know that he doesn't. We'll return to our Lord's reply in a moment, but now let's stay with Jairus, for his worst fears are about to be realized, and he needs our empathy. While Jesus was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." With a single sentence, Jairus has plummeted from the mountaintop of hope into the chasm of despair. But Jesus hasn't. Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." Jairus has already overcome the fear of losing the respect and privilege he had gained in his community in order to come to Jesus. And now he is given another challenge to his budding faith. The challenge to believe what to him seems impossible. For it's one thing to cure disease, but it's another thing entirely to cure death. And here, we need one last freeze frame moment, because Jesus is doing something I think he often does with us. We know that Jesus doesn't have to be present to heal someone. Remember the centurion's servant, the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, they were healed from far away. Why do you think Jesus doesn't do that with Jairus? Could it be because Jesus wants Jairus to know him more than what he does? To know that Jairus is not just on the way with a healer, which at this point may feel like a fruitless journey, but to know that Jesus is the way. He's the one who says in John's gospel, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The word for way John uses here is hadas, which also means road or path. It's the same word the other gospel writers use in all those on-the-way statements I read to you. Jesus is not keeping Jairus in suspense to tease him as they travel together. No, he would never do that. I think he wants to give him the opportunity to get to know him, experience his presence, because that's what lasts after the works are done. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him, except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. The mourners have joined the family and are performing their professional duties, which would involve lots of noise and intensity, because this would be viewed as an indicator of how much the deceased was valued. The Mishnah, a collection of pronouncements on Jewish law and cultural life, records, "Even the poorest in Israel do not hire less than 2 flute players and 1 wailing woman." And since you have to pay them, you don't call in the mourners until you know your loved one is actually dead. So when they hear Jesus say, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping," they drop the tears and start to laugh. We can picture them saying, "Hey, buddy, you may be the new rabbi on the block, but we're the professionals, and we know a dead body when we see one." But Jesus is never intimidated by anyone's opinion of him, and he's also not bothered by a law that says he will become unclean if he touches a dead body. He calmly does what he came to Jairus' home to do. Taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up. In the Gospel writer's Mark's version of this healing, he gives us Jesus' words in Aramaic and then translates them for his readers. "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." I learned that Talitha means lamb in Aramaic and was used as a pet name for children. I think it's so fitting for Jesus to call her that, because he is the good shepherd seeking a little lamb lost to her loved ones in death, seeking and returning her to the fold of her family who loves her so much. Mark writes, "Immediately the little girl stood up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old." And what's the first thing Jesus does after raising her up? Instructs that she be given something to eat. How appropriate, because the Good Shepherd also calls himself the bread of life. He is the one who is so often concerned that people not go on the way hungry. Would he not also want to be sure that this little girl is also given food? For that is what living little girls need to get up and go. Jesus instructs the amazed parents not to tell what has happened, probably because at this point in his ministry, he does not want people to be attracted to him only because of his miracles. That's the last we hear of Jairus and his family. But I like to picture them becoming followers of Jesus, with believing descendants perhaps, who may be followers to this day. And now, as we draw to a close, I want to return to Jesus' final words to the bleeding woman. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." That "made you well" is the verb sozo, which means to be saved. And I think it's a very accurate one to be used here, because Jesus is not just concerned with the physical healing of this woman. If he was, he would never have insisted that she come forth and tell what had happened to her. He wants her to be restored to community life, to worship, to touch, and be touched, to be served and to serve others. Salvation is not just pie in the sky by and by. It begins whenever we accept Jesus' invitation to follow him in the midst of this broken world, receiving his protection and love, but also receiving his great commission to make disciples and advance his upside down, that's truly right side up, kingdom. To believe and practice the fact that our identity is not based on what we do or what we've learned or what people think of us, but on the fact that Jesus has called us daughter, son. Not daughter only if someone important loves us. Not firstborn son who gets all the inheritance while his brothers get none. Just daughter, son. There's a reason our short narrative is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is packed with kingdom realities. It beautifully illustrates Jesus' mission statement that inaugurated his ministry. Remember that after his baptism and temptation, Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was his custom, and is given the scroll of Isaiah. He gets to choose what to read. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now that is a freeze frame moment, if there ever was one. Because it's both a claim to be the Messiah and an invitation to watch his life. Because from now on, everything he does will be a fulfillment of that proclamation. You know, if we could remember that bold statement, I think it would keep us from running down so many dark and dank rabbit holes. Because in the topsy-turvy kingdom that Jesus introduces and invites us into, we wouldn't be so surprised when someone who should be an enemy asks for our help, or when someone who appears unworthy of our attention comes to us with a plea. Oh, in the world, there are daughters, and then there are daughters. There are sons, and then there are sons, but not to Jesus. We have seen that Jesus amazes everyone in this 8-verse narrative in so many ways, but maybe the most amazing way is that he calls this bleeding woman daughter. When Matthew records this incident, commentators tell us that it's the only time in his whole gospel where Jesus addresses a woman as daughter. The fact that he speaks this intimate term to a daughter who should have been ignored at best, scorned and rebuked at worst, is good news for us, because it means that that endearing term can be spoken to us as well. So as we conclude, a few questions. What are we doing on the way? Are we just dashing from one thing that is important to another and forgetting that most of our lives are in those in-between moments? How can we bear sweet, life-giving fruit in the kingdom on the way, the ordinary way, instead of fruitlessly searching for the next mountaintop experience? How can we welcome people we think should be enemies? How can we welcome people whom we think are unworthy of our attention? How can we tell people what kind of son and daughter Jesus thinks they are? For you can be sure they have heard many messages telling them lies about their identity. How can we pay less attention to convention and propriety and more to loving our enemies, touching dead bodies, literal or figurative, bringing the outcast into the community of the kingdom. How can we listen and look more? When you read the Gospels, you see that Jesus notices everything. Are we too busy with our own personal agendas to notice that someone might need a smile or even a touch? To be refreshed by God's beautiful creation as it beckons us to pay attention to us, to it. How do we feel about interruptions? Are they merely annoying, or could they be opportunities for spreading kingdom joy? Why do you think this small narrative is the only one in Scripture that has one miracle embedded in another, and one of those miracles is a massive interruption? And most importantly, are we remembering that Jesus is the way? And like the weaned child in Psalm 131, can we recognize that being with him is the best and most lasting gift of all? I don't ask these questions to myself and to you to make us feel guilty. I ask them to remind us that our lives matter. No one is insignificant to Jesus. Though it cost him his life, our Lord has invited us to partner with him in the advancing of his kingdom. But he invites us not just to be his colleagues or soldiers or worker bees, but to be sons and daughters, valued members of his family. You know, when Jesus says to the now healed, once bleeding woman, "Go in peace," it's more than just a goodbye. It is a blessing and an invitation to live life differently than she has for the last 12 years. Jesus has called her out so that all will know she has been restored to wholeness. Full-bodied peace, what the Bible calls shalom, is now hers to have and to give. And that is the same for us. Dear men and women, and children of Park Street Church, it has been my joy and honor to serve you all these years as one of your under-shepherds. I won't be doing that officially anymore, but I hope to continue by God's grace to try to live out the truths of the gospel we love. So let's pray together one last time. Jesus, you are the way, the good shepherd, the bread of life, the great physician, and so much more. Please keep reminding us of who you are and what you want us to be in the midst of this broken world that gives us so many death-giving messages. Remind us that you are not only with us on the way, you are the way. Keep these sheep, dear Jesus. Keep them in your care until they see you face to face, or you return to bring us all home at once into your kingdom of life. Thank you for the gift you have given me of serving as a minister to these sheep that you love so much. It is in your loving and powerful name that I pray. Amen.